Well, this morning, I wanted to continue our looking towards the birth of Christ, and I had a goal in mind of thinking about going through Christmas carols, Christmas songs for Advent. I may do that in more depth in the future, but this Sunday I want to begin that, and I was looking for a title for my message, in which I never like titling my messages. It's always the worst thing to do. But this I titled "The Greatest Story Ever Sung." The also-rans were "The Greatest Story Ever Foretold," because so much about the celebration of Christmas is the remembering of the prophecies of the birth of Christ. And again, as we've been doing this morning, all throughout our service, from the children to Phil's emphasis there on love and the songs and now the message, the focus of Christmas is on the birth of Jesus Christ. And we think about music, we think about, well, it depends upon who you're asking. Someone might say Mariah Carey or Michael Bublé when they think about Christmas music, as the songs that on the radio or whatever it might be. But when I was thinking about today, I was looking through the songs, particularly the ones we're singing tonight at the Christmas Eve service, 6 o'clock, be here, it'll be awesome. But I was looking through it, and several songs stood out, but one particularly I wanted to focus on today for the message. And generally what I do as pastors, I'll look at a section of Scripture, and we will talk about what is there in a contained section. Once in a while, we'll do a topical message on a certain subject. This is the first time I've ever looked at a hymn for the format of my topical sermon. But I chose "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," not because I think it's one of the funnier titles for a dad joke. The angel named Harold, I love that. But the Herald Angel, anyway. But I had to get a couple groans there, I apologize. But anyway. But I love that song because it's so rich in theology and so rich in the story of all that Christ came to do. And as I was working through it, I realized that wanting to go through the entire hymn was really an exercise in futility, because I'm barely going to be able to get through verse 1 this morning if I even get that far. I'm just going to read the lyrics to this song for you. We'll sing them tonight. But listen to all the depth of theology and the magnifying of Jesus Christ in these three stanzas. "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King." Now, your heart, I hope, soared with some of those lines, many of those lines. I think every time we sing, it's the "Hail the Incarnate Deity." That line just really just brings me full face in emotional apprehension of the work of Christ and the incarnation. Now, as thinking about this as the basis or as the springboard for the message today, again, it's not just any song, any work of art that I'm using, there is this tradition, I suppose, fad, I wish the fad would die, of churches using modern pop songs, modern rock songs, modern TV shows as their springboards for their sermons. So I'm not trying to fall into that ditch here. But I think it's worthy to think about the songs that we sing around Christmas and remember not just, oh yes, they're about Jesus' birth, but what are we singing? Before I look at that a little bit here, I want to read you a little bit about the song itself. As I was doing a little bit of research, as I understand it, this hymn, I'm quoting here, was by Charles Wesley with his own tune that he wrote. It was published in a book called Hymns and Sacred Psalms in 1739. This song was originally titled Hymn for Christmas Day. The original hymn contained 10 four-line stanzas and had a different first line. The first line that we know so well when Wesley wrote it was, "Hark, how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings." Now, that sounds strange to our ears, not just because it's Old English, but also because it's a foreign word. Welkin, the word, actually means the vault of heaven. But in 1753, George Whitefield, without consulting Wesley, as I understand it, changed the first line to, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Again, as this one resource I was looking at said, Wesley was not favorable to having his work altered. But a century later, actually, he never sang it with that changed verse. He was stubborn about that, which I can appreciate. Welkin, I liked Welkin. But in 1855, William Cummings, the organist for the Waltham Abbey parish in London, or north of London, excuse me, was looking for a new Christmas song when he saw Wesley's hymn with Whitefield's revised first line. Cummings liked this and began searching for a new tune to put this to. Again, quoting here, Cummings admired Felix Mendelssohn, one of the new or most renowned composers in the world and a Jewish convert to Christianity. Mendelssohn wrote a powerful tune for an event in Germany, but he felt it was too spirited to be sung with sacred words. Now, unaware of this disposition by Mendelssohn, Cummings set about adapting the tune to the Whitefield revision of Wesley's hymn. The song that we sing, as we know it now, was first sung at the Waltham Abbey by 1861. It was included in this larger work of hymns. So it has a tradition of its own of how it became came to us today. So this morning, I want to look at really a few phrases from this first stanza, not even the entire first stanza. First stanza, one of the first phrases says, "Peace on earth and mercy mild." The long-anticipated Savior and King of Israel was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, the same city where David was born. Now, the prophecy where Messiah was to be born was well known by Jewish scribes. If you remember, when Herod was trying to figure out where Messiah was to be born, he asked the scribes and leaders of the people. And they quoted Micah's prophecy. In Matthew chapter 2, a reading that we're familiar with in Christmas services, says this in verses 4 to 6, "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. He said to them," or they said to him, excuse me, "in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet." And then they quote, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This is familiar to us. This text reading from Matthew is familiar to us, and where we get the idea of the ruler, the king, the one who is born, glory to the newborn king. But I think, and I find it interesting, and I think you will as well, the quotation given by Matthew in his gospel only quotes the first half of Micah 5:2. Turn over to Micah, the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5. Uh-oh, I flipped past it. There we go. This is embarrassing. The pastor had a mind blank. Okay. My mic. There we go. Okay, there we go. All right. 5:2. I was giving you extra time on purpose. But we'll see if we read verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. We know this. This is what Matthew quotes. But look at the very next line here. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Did you remember or know that Micah 5:2 spoke of this ancient, eternal generation of the Son? Spoke about him from eternity? No, don't stop reading there. Keep reading a few more verses with me. Starting in verse 3 then. It says, therefore he will give them up until the time when she was in labor, has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Now, the first part of verse 5 is still part of the stanza. This one will be our peace. This ruler from this place too little to be among the clans of Judah would be our peace. He is, there's so much about the promised one in this text that we see, where he was from. It's interesting, if you're answering the question to your king, where the Messiah is to be born, you would only quote the first part of Micah 5:2. But if you're interested in learning and knowing the one who was to be born in Bethlehem, you would continue reading and you would read, this is at least a perplexing statement. What does it mean that his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity? There was an anticipation, a cloudy, what could this mean, that was the paradigm, the skeleton in which the incarnate God would make sense in the theology of the Old Testament. Not explicit in the way we have in the New Testament for sure, but there in anticipation. We know here that he would shepherd, he would arise, verse 4, and shepherd his flock. Because as was David a shepherd, his descendant would also be a shepherd. And for David, God was both his shepherd and his king. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Later on in Psalm, I believe 29. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. David saw God himself as his shepherd and his king. So this anticipation of a ruler and a shepherd gives us, again, the framework for anticipating one who would rule and shepherd. The anticipated Messiah was to assume his rightful place as ruler and heir of David. This was, the king was to be in the line of David. This is also anticipated in, as we see here in Micah 5, but it's not just in Micah. In Ezekiel chapter 34, we see similar themes of this, of shepherding and ruling. It says this in verses 22 to 24. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, this is God speaking, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. In Ezekiel chapter 34, we have this God himself saying he would shepherd shepherd and deliver his flock, and set over them one shepherd, his servant David. Now, the question I ask my children often when we're reading through the Old Testament, when is Ezekiel time-wise compared to David? Ezekiel is generations in the future. Ezekiel is with those who have been taken away to Babylon in the captivity, generations and generations after David. So for Ezekiel to say, or God to say through Ezekiel that he would set David, he's not speaking about the one who had died generations ago, but the one promised through David. The Lord says here that he would judge and shepherd, and this one he would set over the nation would be prince among them. Jesus claims, we'll look at it in a minute here, that he would shepherd the flock of God, but he also claimed the authority to judge in Matthew chapter 25. That in the final time, in the final, but prior to all the earth being recreated, he will judge between the sheep and the goats. Putting the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge. And as his shepherd, he will also feed his people. He will feed his sheep. In John chapter 6, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. Excuse me, that's John 10. In John 6, he says that they were only looking for him because he'd fed them with the 5,000 the loaves there. But he was giving them food which endures to eternal life. Yes, Jesus fed with the food for the day, but he offered and proclaimed food that lasted to eternity. He would feed his people. We see these scriptures that lead into anticipating the king that was born, who would be our peace. The king and the shepherd. But again, in Micah chapter 5, it's spoken of Bethlehem. And that Christ was born in Bethlehem, that he would shepherd the flock of God and deliver them from thieves and robbers who would constantly plague the nation. Again, the good shepherd protects the sheep. So anticipating in the birth of Christ would be one who would guide well. If you read Jeremiah, you will be familiar with the continued difficulties and problems of bad and wicked shepherds. Or the shepherds, as Jeremiah 10:21 says, they've become stupid because they have not sought the Lord. And they've ruined the vineyard, Jeremiah 12:10. And they're destroying the pastures and scattering the sheep, Jeremiah 23. But Jesus will bring them, the one who would come would gather them to be one flock with one shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand, and not the shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. This promised coming one who would be born in Bethlehem, and even in the... if you look at this anticipation... The future ruler born in Bethlehem, kings were born in Jerusalem in the days of the kings. If there would be the king born in Bethlehem, that anticipates not just that he'd be born in the place where David was born, but lowly like David. Bethlehem was not the great city. There's even this anticipation of lowliness. The king to bring peace would be born in Bethlehem. The second phrase that I want to look at is this statement that God and sinners reconciled. What a beautiful, beautiful phrase. the reading I had this morning from 2 Corinthians speaks about God reconciling us to himself. The purpose of the birth of Jesus Christ was for God to accomplish reconciliation and to establish peace. This is appropriately and importantly a central theme in Christmas, the theme of reconciliation. Now, you see this idea of reconciliation even in like 21st century Western ideas of Christmas holiday stuff. Families come together and there's hugs and there's warmth around the fire, the cold outside. It's devoid of reconciling with God, but it's this idea of coming together as family. But reconciliation is not a Christmas movie or a Christmas dinner, first and foremost. The reconciliation we speak of about at Christmas is the reconciliation between God and man. For a son, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, the prophet Isaiah says. Men need this reconciliation. We need this reconciliation with God because God so eloquently says in his word, our hearts are laid bare to him and he is both a fair and a righteous judge, and that bodes ill for all men because the heart is deceitful, more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. And God is the one who searches the hearts and tests the minds. To use an illustration of why we need reconciliation, it's this. God created man in a situation of peace and harmony with himself. Man broke that ceasefire, broke that peace, by opening up every weapon we had in our arsenal against him in an unprovoked attack. Because of this, we, all men, are in serious trouble and called to give an account. And we will be sentenced to condemnation for our wickedness if we stand before him by ourselves. But instead of just wholesale writing off mankind, God pursued reconciliation with sinful people. And he did so by sending forth his son to reconcile sinners to himself. God's application of reconciliation was through the outpouring of his great mercy lavished upon the undeserving sons of men. This reconciliation of God in the salvation of sinners is an act of God's pure grace and mercy. It's not on account of man's goodness or merit. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. This is a picture of God's opulent goodness that he lavishes upon us. Ephesians chapter 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. God, just in an overabundant, generous way, gives to sinners who deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation, grace and mercy and blessing. He pursues reconciliation with the offenders. And he's established peace with sinners through the death and resurrection of the one whose birth we celebrate. The peace promised comes through peace accomplished by Christ. Peace with God is the issue. Reconciliation with God is the issue. Peace with God is the intention of sending the Son. Peace between man and God was the intention, this peace and reconciliation. And peace with God is what is accomplished by the Son in his perfect work. Colossians 1:19 and following says this. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, speaking of Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. If we believe in Christ, we are reconciled to God. If we believe in Christ, for believing in him, faith in Christ, which is the only instrument by which sinful people are connected with the lavish grace of God, if we believe in him, we are saved, set apart unto God, the beneficiaries of this opulent mercy and blessing. And because we receive the justification by God through faith, we have peace with God. Not just the cessation of hostilities. Again, it's not just the putting down of the guns, but it's picking up the shovel to make things right. Not minimizing the putting down of the guns. That's a big part. God has the biggest gun. The father of all bombs. I know they have a Moab in the armed forces, the FOAB. God has the biggest arsenal that when he unleashes it, there will be no standing against him. There will be no counterattacks. There will only be decimation of his enemies. And peace with God through faith in Christ means that I'm not going to be decimated, but I'm also built up and restored and made whole. Everyone who is reconciled to God by the blood of Christ now, though, has the ministry of reconciliation. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God pursues his reconciliation. He's accomplished it. But then, verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, it says, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. He's given to us this message that gives reconciliation. But more than that, he says later on that we beg you on behalf of Christ. Sorry, going back there. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That those who have been given this word of reconciliation, we know this whole story. And so we are called to be ministers of this word of reconciliation, to beg men to be reconciled. Because men don't want God's reconciliation. Most people, most men, most women are happy in their rebellion for now. They don't want the peace that comes from God. Because they don't understand the glory and the goodness of God. But God has accomplished reconciliation for all men who turn to him. And it is our joyful responsibility to proclaim this to others, to beg men to be reconciled to God. That's why the line, "Joyful all ye nations, rise," is so powerful. Because it is one message to all men, to all nations. The birth of Christ the Savior is a gift and blessing for all men. Last week I spent some time talking about Abraham and how God, in his word, Abraham is used as one who anticipated with joy and rejoicing the time of the coming of Christ. But one of the promises made to Abraham is that all the earth will be blessed through him. In Genesis 12, 3, he says this, he repeats it three times at least. In Genesis 22, he says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you obeyed my voice." If there's any confusion about how that was going to be accomplished, Paul dispels any confusion when he says in Galatians 3, he says he does not say seeds, referring to many, but rather to one, that is your seed, that's Christ. Paul's explicit application is that when the Lord God promised that he would bless all nations through Abraham's descendant, he's talking about Christ. All nations, all men, all women, all nationalities, all economic spheres, all peoples are blessed through Christ. That's why upon the presentation of Jesus at the temple, Simeon praised the Lord for many things, including, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." There was always this anticipation that the good news of God's goodness and kindness was for all, not simply the Jews. That was never the picture. It's always been a picture and a story for all men. The story of Christmas is the Father sending the Son into the world. As Phil read this morning in his devotional, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The Father sent the Son into the world to seek and to save the lost men, and that's all men, to call men to himself, to gather into one flock. This also was anticipated in the Old Testament. The shepherd would gather and call them together. It was always for all nations. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice and become one flock with one shepherd." There was always this intention to bring together peoples from all nations, all tongues, all tribes, to worship and serve and have life in the one God. Therefore, that's why there's only one message, one plan of salvation that has been accomplished and applied. One and only one. In a world that is divided, in a world that was divided by ethnic and national animosity. Think Jews and Gentiles, Samaritans and Jews, they didn't get along. The Lord Jesus came and proclaimed a single uniform salvation for all men, women, and slaves, and free people, Jews and Gentiles. What a glorious reality. What a glorious message. And we who live in a culture that is increasingly divided by ethnic, social, racial, national, historical, whatever lines you want to draw, we are increasingly divided and fractured. We have the message that brings not only reconciliation between God and man, but can bring men together. Reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. The gift of God in Christ, the precious promised gift to come through Abraham, was for all people. That's why God saved Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. That's why God saved Naaman, the warlord enemy of Israel, after God cleansed him of his leprosy. That's why Jonah knew that God would spare Nineveh if they repented. That's why God forgave wicked King Manasseh of the guilt of his wickedness when he repented, even though it was his wickedness and that perpetual that was carried on by his descendants, except for Josiah, that brought about the end of Judah. Manasseh started the ball rolling down the hill of the destruction of Judah. God saved Manasseh when he repented, but that ball kept rolling because people kept rolling it down the hill, and that ended Judah. God saved the Gerasene demoniac, the Samaritan woman at the well, the Ethiopian eunuch. Why? Because the message, the one message, was always for all men. Always. Always through faith. So, I want to close by reading just a few verses from Isaiah chapter 19 that are not generally associated with the birth of Christ. It says this in chapter 19, starting in verse 23. "In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.'" God was always calling for people. And when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. which is our primary focus. But it's not the extent of our knowledge that is the incarnation. That's not where our story stops. Nor is our celebration isolated to the moments surrounding his birth. We celebrate with full knowledge and confidence the fullness of his obedient life, the satisfaction of his propitiatory death, the victory of his powerful resurrection, and the glory of his future return. We do so when we celebrate his birth in a lowly Bethlehem stable. And so it's appropriate to speak about reconciliation to God, peace with God, the King of Israel, the King of God, as we celebrate Christmas. Well, would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the blessing and the kindness in sending Christ, in that before the creation was, that the Father, Son, and Spirit, you all had this plan to accomplish the redemption of men for your glory, and that we are beneficiaries of that through faith in Christ. And we celebrate that amazing, kind plan, that accomplishment of peace, and the future installment of peace as death is done away with, as all sin is dealt with. We celebrate that all, and think of that all as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. May we keep the focus on you, on your goodness, on your plan, and all that Christ has accomplished and that he will surely accomplish in the future as we celebrate his birth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Hope to see you tonight at 6:00. God bless you.